Let's get started here with lesson number 9 for Theological Foundations Afternoon. And hopefully you've received the handout, which is being passed around. This month, we're going to be looking at a very relevant, controversial topic that many are considering in the Reformed community today. Our question that really summarizes our topic is, what is antinomianism? A few things that could be said about antinomianism to open things up. It's a big word, and it's not something we use in common, ordinary discussions, or at least most of us. But on the face of it, just from an etymological standpoint, it means anti-law, anti-nomianism. So those of us that are familiar with the word, when we hear it, we think of someone who is anti-law or a perspective that downgrades the importance of the law, whether it be somebody who is against the Old Testament law or in some way negative on the Old Testament, or someone who has a negative view of law in general, moral imperatives from the Word of God, and they don't believe that we're under the authority of God's law in that sense. Those are some of the things that come to mind, but what I want us to do this afternoon is get away from just that simplistic, shallow understanding of antinomianism. Antinomianism is much, much more than just against the law. In fact, most people that are influenced by antinomianism today, and most of the antinomianism or the tendencies of in that direction that you'll run into in Reformed circles, will never say that, you know, I'm against the law or something like that, or I'm against the Old Testament law. It's much more subtle than that. And really, I think antinomianism has been mislabeled. Maybe that's not the best term that could have been used. It certainly describes some of the symptoms, some of the ultimate trajectory of the movement, but it really doesn't describe what the movement actually is in practice. And so I want us to be able to identify antinomianism as we encounter it, and we will encounter it. And some of the dangerous tendencies that we're going to look at this afternoon are things that we've all heard. We've all heard them said in Reformed circles. And as I was doing this study, I thought to myself, there are sermons that I've preached, things that I've said from the pulpit that could even fall into this category. So I don't want anyone to think that I'm demonizing people for falling into this trap, because we all fall into it. As we'll see, it results from theological confusion. And let's face it, we all are theologically confused sometimes, at least in the way we speak. So let's try to understand this, and I think it will heighten our sensitivities to some very important issues. And one other thing, especially young people, as you're looking ahead to perhaps being in a situation where you need to choose a congregation that you're going to worship in, you may, you know, in the future make a family decision. Are we going to worship here or there, or what sort of preaching are we going to sit under? Let me suggest to you that the issues that we're going to look at here should be a huge factor in where you decide to align yourself and where you decide to ultimately worship, because many of the characteristics that we look for as Reformed Christians, if it doesn't include this, then you can really put yourself and your family in a spiritually dangerous situation. So, with that said, let's look at our quote here from James Durham, who was a 17th century Scottish minister. He says, "The antinomians make all sanctification to be justification. The papists make all justification to be sanctification. Therefore, we would learn to distinguish these two, yet not so as to separate them." The idea here is that justification and sanctification are inseparable. They're part of the package of benefits that Christ gives to every believer. They're inseparable. You don't want to separate one from the other, but they must be distinguished. They are distinct, but inseparable. I think that language goes back to Calvin's Institutes. And you have these two extremes. You have the antinomians that are so focused on the doctrine of justification that they begin to make that their central dogma, and every other aspect of the Christian faith, especially sanctification, is reshaped and remolded into the image of justification. So justification is us putting our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did for us as our substitute. In a certain sense, it's passive. We're resting and Christ has done the work and we're receiving what he did, his righteousness. And that's all fine and good for justification. But when you start to take that general mindset and begin to force it upon sanctification, which is distinct in many ways, you end up, as we'll see, with antinomianism, where sanctification becomes passive. And any notion of laboring diligently in my sanctification is almost, it's implied that that would be just as inappropriate as if I labored and was actively involved in my justification. Anyway, we'll get into that, but they remake everything into the image of justification. Now, the papists, or as I'll just call them legalists, Roman Catholics, make all justification, says Durham, to be sanctification. So they're so focused, at least so they say, on the importance of holiness and pursuing godliness, that they find that the doctrine of resting in the righteousness of Christ in terms of justification, they find that to be an obstacle. So they begin to try and make justification more about what I do. And so I become acceptable to God and righteous in God's sight through my own works. And those of you that are familiar with the Roman Catholic view of justification, what they say is that justification involves God renewing and reshaping my nature to be more holy. And that's the basis on which God declares me righteous. So they actually, in a certain sense, we're justified by our sanctification in that system. So you see, misunderstanding between justification and sanctification causes two of these great extreme errors that we see in the world today. So I have a few things here that just to go a little bit more in depth. Legalism, we can define as any emphasis upon the scriptural doctrine of sanctification, which tends to minimize or redefine the scriptural doctrine of justification. And a legalist might say things like sanctification involves our personal obedience to God's law, therefore so does justification. Sanctification is by faith actively working by love, therefore so is justification. Faith's not just an instrument to receive Christ's righteousness, but faith works by love. And they see faith sort of as a form of working out righteousness for our justification. A legalist might say sanctification imparts Christ's righteousness into my very nature. Therefore, so does justification. Justification includes the changing of my nature. Legalists might say sanctification is primarily concerned with the filth and corruption of sin. Therefore, so is justification. Now, they won't necessarily say it exactly like this, but this is the idea. Antinomianism we can define as any emphasis upon the scriptural doctrine of justification, which tends to minimize or redefine the scriptural doctrine of sanctification. So this is the kind of stuff that you're going to come across, even in Reformed circles at times. So someone might say justification involves Christ's vicarious obedience to God's law. It's something Christ did out there, separate from me, as my substitute. Therefore, so does sanctification. We should understand sanctification almost as something that just Christ does out there by himself, almost even as a substitutionary type of thing. Another way of saying it, justification is received passively by faith apart from works of the law. Therefore, so is sanctification. So sanctification doesn't involve the works of the law. They might say justification imputes Christ's vicarious righteousness as a legal status. Therefore, you know, let's understand sanctification in a similar way. Or justification is primarily concerned with the guilt of sin. Therefore, so is sanctification. So it doesn't really address the corruption of sin. So these are some definitions just by way of preface. And now I want to go and move to 8 dangerous characteristics of antinomianism. 8 dangerous characteristics of antinomianism. And again, the goal here is not to condemn, but the goal is for us to be more in tune with this issue and think and speak more accurately and more biblically. So here are some tendencies of antinomianism. Antinomianism first divorces the law of God from the gospel of Christ. It divorces the law of God from the gospel of Christ. Antinomians will have no trouble saying that the law of God drives us to Christ, shows us our sin, and then shows us that we need Christ's righteousness. But once we've trusted in Christ according to the gospel, they struggle to see then any role for the law after that point. The law serves the purposes of the gospel, but they struggle to see how the gospel would further the purposes of obedience to the law. And so they divorce the law of God from the gospel of Christ. Here's what someone might say. When it comes to salvation, the law and the gospel represent two antithetical principles. The law only ever says do. It only ever commands us. The law tells us things we need to do, imperatives. And the gospel only ever says done. It is finished. Jesus did it. This is the way they speak. And there's some truth to that, right? That when we think of justification, the law says do this and live. And we can't do it. So the gospel comes in and says, it's done. Christ did it for you. Christ was your substitute. So for justification, that's all fine and good. But the problem is they take this framework, which is so helpful for justification, and they want to see everything in this light so that the law and the gospel are almost arch enemies and never come together in the life of a saved person and work together. So some passages here just to think about. I have some footnoted passages. Galatians 3:11 and 12, I think, states how the law and the gospel are opposed in justification, that the law says, do this and live. The man who does these things shall live by them. And the gospel shows us that the just shall live by faith. The just by faith shall live. And the law is not of faith in justification. But when it comes to the gospel doesn't just say done. In our sanctification, the gospel also says do. The gospel tells us what Jesus did, but then the gospel also calls us to respond. It calls us to respond in faith. It calls us to respond in repentance. In Acts 26, verse 18, Paul is called by Christ to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. The good news of Jesus Christ involves more than justification. It involves sanctification. And it's the gospel that calls us to live, as Philippians 1:27 says, to conduct ourselves in accord with the gospel. We see in 2 Thessalonians 1:8, it speaks of those who have not obeyed the gospel. 1 Peter 4:17 as well is another passage. He says, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. For if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? So here the gospel commands faith and repentance, and God's people are righteous in that sense that they have a heart to respond to that in faith and repentance. The gospel does have commands that come with it. So another thing that might be said, the gospel has freed me from the bondage and burden of striving to keep God's law perfectly. Well, that's simply not true. As believers, we don't have the ability to keep God's law perfectly. But does the Bible ever say that we're not expected to try to keep God's law perfectly? Does it ever say you don't have to endeavor to forsake all sin? You only have to strive after a certain imperfect obedience. No, Matthew 5:48, Jesus says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. 1 Peter 1:15 and 16, be holy for God is holy. So we're always supposed to strive to not sin, to strive for perfection. Psalm 119, verse 45, addresses this issue and points out that this is actually not a burden. It's not bondage at all. He says, and I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. seeking to obey God and obeying God as best we can by His strength is liberty. We were created to glorify God, to obey His commandments. That's what brings us liberty and freedom. James 1:25 calls the law of God a law of liberty. So it's not bondage to seek to live in that way. 1 John 5:2 and 3 says that God's commandments for the true believer are not burdensome. It's burdensome for our flesh. It's a strenuous thing. But to obey God is actually a delight. And it's not at all a burden or a bondage. If obeying God is bondage, at least if we view it that way, that reflects poorly on our spiritual condition. Another thing that might be said: the exclusive or primary role of the Ten Commandments is to highlight Christ's perfect righteousness for us, not to define and promote the increase of Christ's righteousness in us. This is simply not biblical. Over and over again, God emphasizes not only that the law points us to Christ's perfection for us, but the law shows us what God is doing in us to sanctify us. And the law was given that we might strive to keep it. Just read Deuteronomy chapter 6. It's very clear. God says He gave these commandments to Israel so that they would love Him and keep His commandments. Jeremiah 31 says that the great blessing of the new covenant is just how pervasive, in such a pervasive way, God writes His law on the hearts of His people. And so the law is the means whereby the Spirit enables us to more and more work and do righteousness. So we can't become so focused on what Christ did for us that we forget what He's doing in us. And the law is a part of that. Someone else might say the gospel, but not the law, is a means of sanctification, since the law is a dead letter apart from the saving work of the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, the law is dead. 2 Corinthians 3, it's a dead letter apart from the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we shouldn't expect the law to be a means of grace in our sanctification. But the same could be said of the gospel. Without the Holy Spirit, the gospel is a dead letter. Without the Holy Spirit, the gospel doesn't change hearts. The gospel falls on deaf ears. And I have some passages there that I think demonstrate that. That if we're going to say that, then we might as well just throw out the gospel. We could throw out the entire Bible, which is a dead letter apart from the Holy Spirit. So the law and the gospel are both used by God to reshape us into the image of Christ, who wrought out the facts of the gospel for us and who works the righteousness of the law in us. Secondly, the second dangerous characteristic of antinomianism, it divorces substitution from transformation. You've already seen that trend in what we've already looked at. It divorces substitution from transformation. Substitution is huge in terms of Christian doctrine and the Christian life. But we can't be so focused on what Christ did for us that we miss the transformation that takes place in us. And so someone might say, from an antinomian perspective, justification is the substance of salvation, whereas sanctification is merely a result of salvation. You see, they make justification, our legal righteousness imputed to us by God, they make that the core of salvation, and then sanctification really is just sort of, well, it's a fruit, it's sort of an appendix to the whole thing. But biblically, sanctification is no less central to salvation than justification. And so you have Romans chapter 6. Verses 5 through 7. For if we have been united together in the likeness of Christ's death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Integral to Christ's work on the cross for us is purchasing those benefits that He then works in us, taking away our bondage to sin. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13 is another example of this. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, for God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So notice there's an emphasis on faith, belief in the truth. There's also an emphasis on how God chose us to be sanctified in our lives. This is integral to salvation. It's not just something that may or may not happen as an act of gratitude on our part, but this is the purpose of salvation. Titus chapter 2, 14 and 15. Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawful deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. We can say that that was a central reason why Christ died, so that we would perform good works according to the sanctification that he bestows upon us. So another thing that might be said here under this idea of divorcing substitution from transformation, a way of reading the scriptures from an antinomian perspective becomes prevalent, where someone might say, when God's word contrasts the righteous with the wicked, such as Psalm 1, it always has the imputed righteousness of Christ, not the believer's sanctified character and conduct, primarily in view. You might hear sermons or a particular preacher who, it seems like virtually every time he comes to a passage where it speaks of the righteous and the wicked, the only thing that's emphasized is that, well, believers have the righteousness of Christ imputed to them, so they're righteous and the wicked don't. Now, that's true, but very often when that's all you're hearing about and you're not actually hearing the other side of it, that the Holy Spirit is doing a work in believers' lives so that they look and act and think differently than unbelievers, and they're being shaped in righteousness in their lives and unbelievers aren't. When that sort of emphasis is absent as we read through God's word, it's an indication that certain antinomian tendencies are taking place. So we need to be very careful and not just view every text as a picture of justification, but also recognize that the righteous and the wicked are distinguished by their character and conduct, as well as by their status in terms of Christ's righteousness. And you see some examples of this in the scriptures, statements that are very difficult for antinomians to get their minds around. Some of them in the Old Testament, I suppose they would try to say that this is no longer in effect. But Deuteronomy 6:24, and the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. Then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. Again, chapter 24, verse 13, a very similar statement is made. You shall in any case return the pledge to him again when the sun goes down, that he may sleep in his own garment and bless you, and it shall be righteousness to you before the Lord your God. This is not legalism. It's not saying we're justified by that righteousness, but it's saying that believers will be sanctified and they will have righteous to a certain extent, not perfect, but they will have righteous character and conduct that is notable in the sight of God. We can't read the Bible in a way that ignores that. And there are a bunch of other texts there that you can look at. Somebody else might say, the life of a justified believer will not necessarily be more righteous than the life of an unbeliever. Again, the same idea that it's only justification, and well, if somebody isn't living a sanctified life in any respect, that doesn't necessarily mean that they're not justified, because the life of a justified believer will not necessarily be different intrinsically than that of an unbeliever. But the scriptures say otherwise. The scriptures in Matthew 7, 18 through 20 say that by their fruit we shall know them. Also in Romans 6, verse 14, Paul emphasizes this. He says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. His argument is, you're not under law. You're not justified by your own law obedience. Therefore, on that basis, we can also say that you're not going to be under the dominion of sin in your life, because these two benefits go together, and those who are justified will be sanctified. Think of if you went to a prison and you were going through and meeting some of the inmates, and one of them came up to you, or you came up to them, and said, I've been pardoned. I've been freed. The judge found out that I was innocent, and I've been pardoned. And you say, well, why are you still here? well, you know, I don't know, but I, you know, hopefully this will all get worked out. And you come back in 2 months and you say, oh, so how's it going? He says, yes, I've been pardoned. You say, well, why are you still in prison? And you think to yourself, sometimes these things take a while to get worked out. Maybe the judge is just going through some paperwork and there's a delay. But you come back 5 years later and you talk to the person and they say, yes, I've been pardoned. And you say, but you're still living in prison. You've not been freed. And the same is true of people that profess to be forgiven by Christ, but who are still living in bondage to the same sins. They say, I've been pardoned, but what would you think of the prisoner? You would probably start to question whether he had actually been pardoned after 5 years. The same is true in the Christian church. If somebody says they're pardoned by Christ, but they're not free and they're still now living under the dominion of sin, what conclusion can we draw? Certainly it should at least be questioned. But antinomianism would lead us away from that kind of thinking. Another antinomian statement, or at least tendency in it, is the only righteousness that I desire is the righteousness of Jesus, my perfectly obedient substitute. Now, we need to desire the righteousness of Christ, our substitute. But if we desire that and God gives it to us, how can we not also desire to have Christ work righteousness out in us, not just for us, but in our very lives? We should want the imputed righteousness of Christ, but we should also desire the holiness that Christ works in us through sanctification, that righteousness that he imparts to us. So that Matthew 5:6 says, we should hunger and thirst after righteousness. And then in Matthew 5:17-20, Jesus talks about the righteousness of keeping God's commandments and not relaxing any of the commandments, the righteousness that's greater than that of the Pharisees. It at least includes the righteousness of sanctification. There are some other passages there that we could look at as well. But we shouldn't just desire justification and not sanctification. That's sort of the issue here. Another statement, good works show my gratitude for salvation, but are not a necessary feature of the path to heaven. So somebody might give some sort of credence to good works. They're a result, a fruit, an evidence of gratitude for justification. So they're important, but they're not a necessary feature of the path to heaven. And yet Jesus speaks of the narrow way that leads to life. Sanctification is part of the way to heaven, not the legal right to get into heaven, but it's the way that we walk to get from point A to point B. 1 Corinthians 9:24-27 speaks of the strenuous labor of running a race and disciplining our bodies so that we're not disqualified. Ephesians 2:10, after Paul talks about salvation by grace, he also emphasizes that these good works were prepared for us from the foundation of the world, for us to walk in them. In other words, it's in a sense the way to salvation. Our larger catechism actually uses that language, not just evidence of our salvation, gratitude for it, but this is the way which God has appointed us to ultimately attain to that full salvation. You think of it this way. If you were going to go to a Tigers game tomorrow and you had a ticket which would get you into the game, that's important, but you actually have to travel to get to the field, to the stadium. And so if you think of justification is the legal ticket, if you just go to the stadium, they're not going to let you in without a ticket. You have no legal right. The benefit has not been purchased for you. So justification is the ticket, but sanctification is walking the path that leads to the gate. And everybody who has a ticket, God will enable to walk to the gate. But we need to begin to view the Christian life as a way, a road of holiness, running the race set before us. Hebrews 12. There's many passages we could look at there. So sanctification, transformation, these things are neglected by antinomianism. The third dangerous tendency is that antinomianism divorces personal assurance from personal holiness. It divorces personal assurance from personal holiness. How do I know that I've been called to salvation by God? How do I know that I'm justified? How do I know that I don't have a false faith? How do I know that I truly believe in Christ? The scriptures give an answer to that, but antinomianism seeks to limit that answer so that it doesn't include personal holiness. And so an antinomian might say that it is legalistic to regard my sanctification as evidence of my justification. And so passages we would turn to show the error of this: faith without works is dead. James 2:17-18. James actually says, I'll show you by my faith that my faith is a true faith. I'll give evidence for that by the way that I live, by the works that I do. And Paul in 2 Corinthians 13:5 calls us to examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith, to see if Christ truly does live within us. We make our calling and election sure, 2 Peter 1:5-11, by looking at our lives and cultivating those graces that give evidence of true faith, that it's a true, not a dead faith. And again, you can look at these passages and look at all the criteria for self-examination. 1 John 5:13 says John is writing to those who believe that they might know that they believe. In other words, that they might have assurance that their faith in Christ is genuine. And read through the entire epistle and you see all these different criteria for self-examination. Do I love the brethren? Do I keep the commandments of God? Do I love God? Do I love my neighbor? So on and so forth. But antinomianism shies us away from that. An antinomian might say, I have assurance of my salvation not because I crucify my sinful lusts, but because I do not crucify them, but believe in Christ who crucified them for me. So whenever the issue of transformation comes up, what's the antinomian going to do? He's going to try to shift the discussion to substitution. The scriptures call you to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Well, he's going to try to shift it back to something Christ did for him, because he doesn't want to deal with the issue of what is Christ doing in him as evidence of what he did for him. Now, personal holiness is not the only means of personal assurance, and I want to emphasize that. Quite a bit of our assurance is just looking directly to the cross and directly believing in Christ and the Holy Spirit testifying with our spirit and giving us a sense of that peace that we have. But we can't divorce personal assurance from personal holiness. Okay, fourthly, a fourth dangerous tendency of antinomianism is that it divorces personal holiness from personal effort. It almost gives the idea that sanctification is just as passive as justification, or at least that's the flavor, that's the sense you get when someone is speaking with these sort of antinomian tendencies. So someone might say, it is legalistic to actively strive against sin, exercising my own personal strength to crucify it. Someone might say, that's legalistic, to exercise my own effort and strength to strive against sin. The most success that you'll have, they'll say, in the Christian life is when you just back off and let go and let God, or let the Holy Spirit take over. Let Christ do it for you. Rest in Christ and stand back and watch God change your life. You don't need to actively strive against sin. And this idea of doing it in your own personal strength is viewed as legalistic. But is that legalistic? Is that inappropriate? Sometimes we forget what God has said that He's done in our lives. Whatever strength you're using to fight against sin, I can guarantee you from the Bible that that's not your own strength by nature. You wouldn't have even a desire to strive against sin. That is the Holy Spirit. When you put forth greater effort and you try harder and harder and harder to not sin, where do you think you got that effort? See, there's a false dichotomy between my effort and the Holy Spirit's work in my life. Your effort is the result of the Holy Spirit working in your life. Who would ever try harder to not sin apart from the work of the Holy Spirit? Who would ever delight in the law of God and want to try harder to keep it other than someone in whom the Spirit is working? So there's nothing wrong with your personal strength, because really it's not yours anyway. It's only yours because Christ gave it to you. The scriptures do speak, by the way, of actively fighting against sin and living the Christian life. Psalm 119:32, I will run the course of your commandments, for you shall enlarge my heart. Notice he doesn't say, I'm going to wait for you to enlarge my heart and then I'll start running. He says, I'm going to run in the way of your commandments because I trust that you, O God, are enabling me and will enable me and will enlarge my heart and give me the strength to make progress. You also see this imagery, as I alluded to earlier, 1 Corinthians 9:24 through 27. The Apostle Paul uses a sports analogy here, an athletic analogy. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. So the idea here is that we're supposed to put forth such an effort, like an athlete trying to win an Olympic gold medal, an analogy that would be totally inappropriate for justification, because that's the exact opposite when it comes to justification. Christ ran the race for us. But again, sanctification is different. So we shouldn't shy away from understanding sanctification in this active, striving sort of way. But again, that's what antinomians tend to say. They might also say, to work out my salvation is to meditate on my justification and rest in Christ's finished work for me. So the Bible says, work out your salvation. And here's the work that it's talking about, the work of meditating on your justification and truly accepting the fact that the guilt of your sin has been taken away and that you've been forgiven. That's the work, and that's going to make you a holy person. This is what they say. But is that what the Bible says? Is that what that passage says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and following? Listen to this. This point that I'm looking at is being trumpeted from certain writers in the Reformed community today. This interpretation of Philippians 2. And yet, once you just read it in the context of the scriptures, you see it just doesn't make any sense. Paul says, therefore, my beloved, therefore means on the basis of what he just said in Philippians 2 about Christ humbling himself and becoming obedient to the point of death on the cross. So based upon Christ's obedience and saving work, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, that is blameless or above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. We could go on there, but the passage is clearly speaking of the personal obedience of the Philippians, not just their resting in what Christ did, meditating on their justification, or even meditating on the fact that God is working in them, but rather they work out that salvation. And they're motivated by the fact that God's working in them. They're motivated by what Christ did for them. But that doesn't take away from the fact that they have to take personal action and pursue holiness and righteousness in accordance with the gospel. Someone else might say, instead of actively cultivating spiritual graces and pursuing spiritual duties, I choose to rest in Christ. You might have heard this false dichotomy before. Stop working so hard to pray every day and read your Bible. Just rest in Christ. There are some problems with this. First of all, it really doesn't take away the difficulty of it. In fact, it might even make it more difficult, because resting in Christ is one of the most difficult things that you will ever do. And so this notion that, oh, we should just back off and passively rest in Christ. But we all know that taking time to meditate on our justification and to rest in Christ is probably one of the most difficult tasks in the Christian life. So it really doesn't take away any of the burden, so to speak. Another problem is that Christ has appointed these spiritual duties as a means of gaining that rest in him. So we read and we pray and we come to worship. We do all these things so that we can commune with Christ, because he promises to be in these spiritual duties and to bless us in them. So this idea of setting Christ against the means of grace whereby we commune with Christ is a false dichotomy. And as I said, if you look at Hebrews 4:11 through 16, it actually speaks there of diligently seeking to find rest. And then he goes on, the writer there goes on, after telling us to diligently pursue rest, which is just an interesting way of speaking. He then goes on to speak of the word of God, which is sharper than a double-edged sword, and goes on to speak of prayer. And so we need to understand the means of grace. We need to be diligent to enter that rest, but that's going to involve diligent labor on our part. A fifth dangerous tendency of antinomianism, it divorces personal happiness from personal holiness. Personal happiness from personal holiness. We were created to glorify and enjoy God, and to the extent that we glorify Him, that increases our joy, our enjoyment of Him. Happiness and holiness are tied together. And so against this, an antinomian might say, if I truly grasp my justification, I would not mourn over my sins, but rejoice in Christ's righteousness. Now, I've listed a number of passages where very clearly saved, believing people, there are positive examples in Scripture of them mourning over their sins. And I'm not sure there's any way that an antinomian can get around that. Very often, this is the antinomian's motive in sometimes trying to write off portions of the Old Testament as no longer applicable to us, because a lot of these things that we're talking about, like mourning over sin, most of the examples are from the Old Testament. But there are examples in the New Testament, Romans 7:22 through 25. You have the Apostle Paul saying, "Who will deliver me from the body of this death?" He's mourning over his sin. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn." And I think that's referring to mourning over sin. So even though we truly grasp our justification, it doesn't mean we're not going to mourn over sin. Because when we mourn over sin as believers, we're not mourning over the guilt and condemnation for sin. We're not mourning because we think we're going to hell. We're mourning because of the defilement, the filth, the corruption of sin. We're mourning because Jesus died for me. Therefore, how sad does it make me to sin against Him? So it's actually because we're justified that in our sanctification we mourn over the sins that we've committed. And I would say that antinomians, it may very well be the case that it's because they haven't truly grasped their justification that they refuse to mourn over their sins, or they say that we shouldn't do that. Another antinomian statement, since Christ died for my sins, I should neither feel guilty for personal sins nor be accused of guilt. But again, we need to distinguish between the guilt of condemnation that says I have eternal wrath coming against me from God for this sin versus the guilt of commission. The simple fact that I did it, I committed the sin, I'm guilty as charged. There's nothing wrong with recognizing and even feeling that kind of guilt. As believers, we should feel it more sensitively than anyone else. Not that we're going to hell, but feeling the defilement and the wickedness of the sins that we commit. In a sense, that's something that's unique to the believer, that he senses that guilt more. So the fact that Christ died to take away the punishment doesn't take away the feeling of guilt that I have committed this sin. And that's why in the Lord's Prayer, believers are taught to come before the Lord and still confess those sins, and God takes away that sense of guilt, and we have ongoing forgiveness each day as we come to the Lord. So again, there are some passages there that speak of believers feeling guilty and it actually being a gracious thing that they do feel guilty. It would be like if you were paralyzed and you couldn't feel pain and you couldn't tell if your hand was on the stove. That would not be an advantage. That would be a disadvantage. We want to feel that guilt so that we can take it to the throne of grace. Another statement, being spiritually united to Christ and clothed in His perfect righteousness, I am as holy as I will ever be and ought therefore to be as happy as ever. So they say, okay, happiness and holiness, through the imputed righteousness of Christ, I'm holy. I'm perfectly righteous legally. Therefore, I should be as happy as ever. And when I feel downcast about my sin, that's just because I haven't understood my justification. But that's simply not scriptural. Again, the Apostle Paul in Romans 7 shows that even an apostle, one of the most godly men in the world at that time, was downcast about his sin. and went through spiritual highs and spiritual lows. And ironically, antinomianism puts such a burden on us to feel happy and to understand our justification that it almost becomes a form of legalism, that I feel like I can't lament my sin. I can't ever be spiritually depressed because it means I'm not trusting in Christ who died for me. But you read through the Psalms. God loves it when we express the fact that we're mourning over sin. God meets with us in our spiritual depression. It's not necessarily a sinful thing. Sixthly, antinomianism divorces God's good pleasure from personal conduct. In other words, for the believer in his sanctified living, God is not pleased. It's impossible for God to be pleased with his obedience. God's pleasure is disconnected from our personal conduct. So they might say, my own holiness or lack thereof has no impact upon the love or favor of God toward me. But notice Jesus addresses this in John 14, verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So we're not here speaking of God's love of benevolence, his eternal saving love. There's a sense in which that love never changes, doesn't fluctuate with our obedience and disobedience. But there's a love of complacency or a love of approval where when we live by God's grace in a godly way, God is attracted to that, drawn to that. Our relationship with him flourishes, becomes more intimate. God approves of it, and he rejoices in what he has accomplished through us. And so our holiness or lack thereof greatly impacts that relationship of love and favor that we have with God in that sense. An antinomian might say, God considers all my sanctified good works as wretched, filthy rags and is in no way pleased by them. Now, it's very difficult because sometimes we may speak this way and we really don't mean what we're saying. But it is not the case that our sanctified good works are filthy rags in the sight of God. They're imperfect, yes, in and of themselves. But these are things the Holy Spirit has done in us and through us. It's his handiwork. And God is not going to look upon the handiwork of his Holy Spirit and think that it's filthy rags. He's going to appreciate what he has done. Now, it also presupposes we've been justified. We're not saying that our sanctified good works justify us, but we're saying that God appreciates, values, and approves those good works, even though they're not perfect good works. As our Father, he looks past the imperfections and he appreciates the goodness that the Spirit has put in those works. And you see many examples. I've footnoted numerous passages where very clearly it speaks of our sanctified good works as pleasing to God in Christ, but pleasing to God nevertheless. And I'll just read one of them. 1 Thessalonians 4:1-3. Finally, then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. So by abstaining from sexual sin, by living in a more pure way and growing in moral purity, God is pleased. And there's numerous, as I said, numerous passages there that emphasize that. Someone else might say, when God looks at me, he does not see my sin, but only his Son. That's true with justification. But in sanctification, God can see our sins. And we're happy that he does see our sins because he is the great physician who helps to heal us from the misery of our sins. If your physician couldn't see your disease, he wouldn't be very helpful in eradicating it from your body. So God, it's good that he sees the sin in our lives because he takes pity on us and corrects and rebukes and trains us to help us to get rid of that sin. There's nothing legalistic about God seeing our sin. And there are numerous examples in the life of Moses. I've given passages in the life of David, And especially in Revelation 2 and 3, when Jesus speaks to the churches, very clearly, God sees our sin and is pleased or displeased with it. So with that statement, it's true for justification, but not for sanctification. But again, that's the whole point, isn't it? Seventhly, antinomianism divorces personal consequences from personal conduct. This idea, do this and receive a reward, do that and be punished or chastised. They say this has no place in the Christian life, no place in relation to the gospel. Personal conduct and personal consequences are totally divorced. It's the work of Christ and the reward that he purchased that is really the sole idea that we should focus on. So they might say it is legalistic for believers to obey God with an eye to rewards and punishments. But there's a problem here, and that is that the scriptures often, even in the New Testament, give rewards and there are chastisements that are threatened for our sin, and presumably we're supposed to be motivated by that. Now, this is, again, one reason why antinomians tend to try to take large chunks of the Old Testament and say that it's no longer relevant for us, and they use various tactics to do that. But they really focus on the Mosaic Covenant, that when the Mosaic Covenant promised blessings for obedience, that this was just a type of the gospel, a picture of Christ's obedience, and that we really should not view that principle as operative today. We should only see Christ's obedience as gaining a reward for us and not view that blessing and chastisement model as operative in the church today. But you see it in the New Testament as well. You see in Matthew 6, verse 6, Jesus speaks of a reward for praying privately to the Father, that we won't lose our reward. 1 Corinthians 11, 28 through 32 speaks of deadly chastisements coming upon the saints in Corinth who came to the Lord's table and were unprepared and partook unworthily. In Christ's letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, he threatens some of them that he'll remove their candlestick. Others, he says that he'll bless them for their obedience if they overcome, and so on and so forth. There are numerous promises of reward or threats of chastisement for believers, even in the New Testament. So that's okay in terms of a motivation for us. Maybe not our number one motivation. That should be what Christ did for us, but it is a motivation. Someone might say also, since Jesus paid the penalty for all my sins, past, present, and future, God can no longer punish me for them. I'll tell that to David when his infant son died. Even though God forgave him of his sin, that punishment, and some people shy away from the word punishment, they say chastisement or discipline. I think it's okay to view it as a punishment in this sense, that it's not a judicial punishment, but a fatherly punishment. That God is, as a father, punishing and disciplining David. But however you want to say that, I think is fine. As long as you recognize that just because Jesus died for your sins doesn't mean God's not going to use these negative things in your life to help sanctify you and even to wake you up and even, in a sense, to punish you, though, as a father, not as a judge. That's one reason why in the book of Ezra, I think I have it there buried in my dozens of, Ezra 9, verse 13, where he says the chastisements that came upon God's people were really less judgment than what their sins deserved, because it wasn't strict justice, it was fatherly punishment. Someone might say all the Old Testament blessings and cursings are fulfilled in Christ, who merited our rewards and bore our punishments. I've mentioned that. A passage you can go to here would be Ephesians 6, 1 through 3, where the promise of long life for obedience to parents is repeated in the New Testament. So it's a temporal promise, a physical promise, and yet Paul applies it even to the Ephesian church in the New Testament. So Old Testament blessings and cursings are not necessarily inoperative today. We can apply these things today. We won't get into how to do that, but there are many blessings and chastisements in the New Covenant. Finally, antinomianism divorces moral law-keeping from personal conduct. It divorces moral law-keeping from personal conduct. And I realize the way I've stated that is kind of unclear. What I mean by this is they would say that the only law-keeping that's true law-keeping is the law-keeping of Christ. They would define keeping God's commandments as perfection. So that whenever, especially in the Old Testament or Deuteronomy, where they come across something dealing with keeping God's commandments, the only thing they can imagine that would be associated with that is Christ's perfect righteousness. Because, of course, I can't keep God's commandments because I can't keep them perfectly. That mindset is pervasive in the church today, and it hurts our understanding of Scripture as we read it, and it really has an antinomian tendency. So someone might say, when God's word calls us to keep his law or speaks of blamelessness, the word perfect is sometimes used there, and speaks of purity of heart, such as Psalm 15, Psalm 24, this can only refer to unattainable perfection, thus pointing us to Christ's vicarious obedience alone. Now, again, it does point us to Christ's perfection, and I don't want to take away from that. But in many of these passages, especially in the Old Testament, the context points us to believers in their sanctification keeping God's law. And blamelessness simply means above reproach. An elder is supposed to be blameless, 1 Timothy 3. That doesn't mean he needs unattainable perfection, or it's not talking about justification by the imputed righteousness of Christ. It's speaking of his general moral conduct. The word perfect is also used to describe this. And just a way to illustrate it, it refers to someone who is perfect in parts, but not in degrees. So if you have an ice cube tray and all of the compartments of the tray are a third full of water, it's filled perfectly in all its parts, but it's not fully filled. And so we need to understand these references to purity of heart, blamelessness, law-keeping in the life of a sanctified Christian as every aspect of their life is being renewed. There's righteousness in every aspect of their life, but not perfect righteousness. They've become a new creature. All things have become new, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, but not fully renewed. That's an important distinction. So if someone says imperfect law-keeping by a regenerate, justified believer is not law-keeping at all, we can point that person to numerous passages in the Old and New Testaments that do speak of believers keeping God's law. Not perfectly, but if you were a shepherd and you had 50 sheep, would you cease to be a shepherd just because one sheep ran astray or got eaten by a bear or something like that? You're not perfectly keeping the sheep, but it doesn't mean that you're not keeping the sheep. You're still a keeper of the sheep. And it's the same way with God's commandments. In 1 John, over and over again, 1 John 2, 3 through 6, 5, 2 and 3, talks about keeping God's commandments as a mark of a true believer. So not perfectly keeping them, but keeping them, guarding them. He's watching them. He's concerned that he doesn't neglect any of them. Yeah, I think you get the point. So does anybody have any questions? Yes, Angie.
So you said, and I was speaking to, like, you know, how we would be like, most Christians might as well as Christians, but like nobody knows if they wouldn't. If you meet someone who believes this, would they call themselves, like, would they say, I believe in Anthony, or do you have to more identify as a Muslim?
Yeah, so how do you identify these people? Would they call themselves antinomians? Virtually nobody would ever call themselves an antinomian. That would be extremely rare because it's a negative term. So from that standpoint, the way to discern this, I would say, is there a balanced presentation of justification and sanctification? Is the emphasis on what Christ did for us leading us forward to what Christ is doing in us? Is what Christ did leading us to act ourselves? So Christ died on the cross. Am I being called to take up my cross? Christ was sacrificed for me, like at the end of Romans, after he's given the whole presentation of the gospel, he says, you know, I beseech you by the mercies of God to offer yourselves as living sacrifices. So the presentation of the gospel message and of the Christian faith needs to be balanced on those things. You may not even run across a full-fledged antinomian very often, but my concern is that you're able to notice it in small ways, little statements that might be made by other Christian friends, by pastors you might sit under, even if I happen to say something in an unclear way, if you're sensitive to that, then it's going to keep you from ultimately getting to a point where you've lost that zeal for godliness and you started to buy into this let go and let God sort of a thing. So, I mean, I would dare to say probably if you listen to sermons by all the Reformed Presbyterian pastors in our denomination, you're bound to come across these statements, and you could probably find one or two of them in my own preaching that just I didn't say it the way exactly I wanted to say what I was trying to communicate. I wouldn't worry as much about classifying people as discerning the ideas. I will say Christian friends that you meet, you may find some full-fledged versions of this. And in those cases, you'll probably recognize it right away because they'll say some of the things I just said here. Lots of the things I've just said. Any other questions? All right. You are dismissed.